The Bible in Real Life is our summer Sunday morning sermon series. We're seeking to apply God's Word to contemporary issues. And this morning's topic is what the Bible says about gender and sexuality. And I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. We have a lot of introduction and groundwork and a few other verses that we'll look at before we get there, but don't give up on it. Keep your Bible open there. That's where we'll end up, is Matthew chapter 19. And we're highlighting the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture means that, as God's Word promised, it gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That it's profitable so that the man of God, the woman of God, can be complete and truly furnished to every good work. So the Bible tells us what we need to know to make moral decisions and live with moral behavior in today's culture and context. So the Bible is timeless, completely relevant in our age. It is sufficient. God hasn't left us to feel our way blindly through these debatable issues that our culture is very confused and militant about. We're not left to feel our way through based on our feelings. We're not left just to argue it out based on our opinions. We're not just left to surrender to whatever is the majority rule or the dictates of our culture. But rather, these are not dominant themes in the Bible, and they don't come up every second or third passage. We don't harp on this as a church, but the Bible does give us clear, authoritative, unambiguous direction so that we can make moral decisions and have moral understanding that pleases God in these areas. We recognize that to take a firm biblical stand in issues of gender and sexuality is countercultural, that it flies in the face of what is the position of our world, the world's modern idea of love and virtue and tolerance. Psalm 119, verse 126, the psalmist says, "It is time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." And we live in a culture where people want to make void God's law, to stamp it as out of date or out of touch or not authoritative or not sufficient. They've made void God's law. And so we say with the psalmist, "Lord, it's time for you to work." All 50 of our United States have now recognized legally what they call same-sex marriage. And we know what's in the news about what we would biblically call biological males competing in women's sports, and debates over, you know, bathrooms and locker rooms and behaviors that used to be shamefully conducted in private are now openly celebrated. And so this month on the calendar, our culture calls Pride Month. And this coming Saturday, 12 miles from here at Massachusetts Avenue and Military Park, roughly 50,000 people will come together for a pride parade to openly celebrate the LGBTQIA+ lifestyle. 50,000. That's just our city. Of course, all across the country, similar demonstrations are taking place. These are people who are in God's image. These are people whom God loves. These are people for whom Christ died. But these are people who, like you and like me, need God's saving grace to deliver them from sin. Amen. Among these 50,000 and others around the country, there will be no doubt those who have chosen to lead a divergent lifestyle, defiantly, rebelliously, proudly, in open rejection to God's word. But among those 50,000, we need to understand there will also be those who have been led to believe by their religious organization or church or a spiritual mentor or something they've read or their own interpretation of Scripture, that they can claim a Christian faith and still embrace an LGBTQIA plus lifestyle. We need to be aware that many have been taught that this is biblically okay. The idea that we'll call the revisionist interpretation basically is set up to say that the Bible only addresses it in a few very isolated cases that have been brought out of context and caused to mean something that they're not meant to mean in our culture. And it's been reinterpreted in such a way so that people can say, I'm both Christian and LGBTQ+. That puts us in a kind of a hole before the conversation even starts. Because when our position comes and says it's not okay and the Bible does not endorse or even allow for these decisions, well, that will come across as our opinion, or that will come across as our interpretation. And from the world's eyes, a very potentially hateful interpretation, a potentially bigoted position, an intolerant opinion. Faith is not necessarily thrown out. In fact, even right now, as I speak, a part of the observances of Pride Month, there is a group gathered from the LGBTQ plus community downtown right now at Riverside Park for what is called Indy Pride Interfaith Celebration. And this is how that event is advertised at indypride.org. Quote, for this year's interfaith celebration, we will hold space for all LGBTQ plus folks of all faiths to celebrate the journey of our current or former faith tradition. We acknowledge that the queer community has had to navigate religion in unique ways, often with great pain due to the negligence or abuse of religious organizations, leaders, and their followers. Sometimes this means we keep some aspects of our faith and leave others behind. We also acknowledge that given the many shared hurtful experiences in religious settings, faith itself can be stigmatized within the queer community. This can create a sense of isolation among those who cling to aspects of their faith. And part of the LGBTQ plus heritage, however, is coming together to find strength. One final line. Please join us for a time of sharing and listening to each other's journeys through faith. Part of our time will include creating a communal altar, an accepting space where we place meaningful sacred objects that have helped us stay connected to the divine, the community, and ourselves. So this isn't ancient Corinth or some far-off culture. This is our community today. And though what I just read, you know, is going to trouble us in some ways, I hope it does also raise our sensitivity, our awareness of those to whom God has called us to minister, to know what their perspective is of what they've gone through, and to recognize that some have experienced neglect or abuse at the hands of a religious organization. Some, in the name of Christ, have come across in a very unbiblical way toward these. But sometimes that neglect, though that's not how they would see it, no doubt, is taken the shape of simply overlooking it, not addressing it or allowing it. From a biblical perspective, that would be neglect. Or worse, to embrace it and to affirm it as an okay biblical alternate lifestyle. They wouldn't say this, but from our perspective, that would be an abusive position for a church to take. So we're sensitive to the fact that unapologetically sharing God's revealed design and judgment about these issues will potentially offend some, potentially estrange some, potentially enrage some. But none of those is our goal. None of those is our goal. And the anticipation of a visceral reaction doesn't cause us to back down or shy away from these topics or to soften our stance or to neglect these teachings about which God has been very clear in His Word. At the same time, we don't take joy in sharing that which is difficult for others to hear. And as a word of caution for us, there is a real danger of pride and self-righteousness if we're ever in a place where we really relish hearing the condemnation of someone else's sin. If we grow more disgusted by or concerned with someone else's sin than we are with and by our own, then God really needs to humble our hearts. So, my friends, this morning we want to do right, regardless of what our culture says or thinks or how they react or how we feel about the issues at hand. We want to say with the psalmist in Psalm 101, verse 3, I hate the work of them that turn aside, it shall not cleave unto me. Probably everyone here knows and cares deeply about someone who either struggles in these areas of gender or sexuality and grappling with the biblical position, or someone who has just openly embraced a viewpoint or lifestyle that is in direct opposition to biblical teaching. There may be, we recognize, even someone in our church family for whom this has in the past been an area of struggle for you, or even currently something that you have to bring before the Lord, something you have to prayerfully seek counsel on, and we just want to encourage you to continue. We are glad for your commitment to pursue biblical obedience. And I share all that so that we recognize together that this is not simply an academic discussion about theological nuances, but this is the Bible in real life for us today, what we're facing and what is in our culture and is only growing as an issue. So as a starting point, I'll go ahead and give you our two main points, and that is that our understanding of gender and sexuality must not be based on opinion, must not be based on feeling, must not be based on majority rule, must not be based on the dictates of culture. Our understanding of gender and sexuality must be based on, number one, God's authoritative word, and through that, number two, God's original design that's given to us in His word, recorded for us, preserved for us in His word. So let's look at some scriptures and see what the Bible says about gender and sexuality. When it comes to that idea that, well, the Bible doesn't say that much about it, we can look at a couple of verses from Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. The Bible is very clear. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Or chapter 20, verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. And the revisionist response here is that, well, there are many things in Leviticus that we kind of pick and choose, and we don't follow everything in what can at times be seem to be a rather strange book written to the Israelites under the Mosaic Covenant, prohibitions against consuming shellfish or wearing garments of mixed material or shaving the corner of one's beard, for example. And the response to that response is that as we interpret the Bible, and particularly the Mosaic Law, and specifically in the book of Leviticus, yes, there are laws that seem to be there specifically for ceremonial cleanness that had to do with temple worship. There are laws there that seem to simply have to do with setting Israel apart from the other nations. But there are also laws that are simply clearly rooted in God's unchanging moral nature. And the reason we're given here why these sins are wrong are not to set Israel apart as a nation or not to make them clean for temple worship, but because of that which is an abomination to God. We're not, of course, limited to Leviticus or the Old Testament. There'll be some verses on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That phrase is underlined because in the original language it just clearly refers to same-sex relationship practice. And the translators here have used a kind of a euphemism, abusers of themselves with mankind. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. This is very important because it has to do with who will and who will not inherit God's kingdom. We're talking about eternal destination. And the lives of those who inherit the kingdom of God are characterized by the righteousness of Christ applied through Calvary, whereas the lives of those who will not will be characterized by these and other sins. 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers. And here's that same original language translated very similarly here, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. If you have someone that you're helping through this issue that has been led to believe that the Bible doesn't speak out against this, this fall we'll take some more time talking about the use of conservative modern English Bible translation. And here is one case where that will really be of advantage to you. Because in conservative modern English Bible translations, this phrase that the King James has rendered, abusers of themselves with mankind or defilers of themselves with mankind, which is really not inaccurate but pretty ambiguous, conservative modern English Bible translations use the term homosexual or the phrase those who practice homosexuality. So it's just one of those areas where that can be helpful for you as you're seeking to show someone this is what God's Word says, not just my interpretation or explanation of it. Well, the last-ditch revisionist response is a supposed argument from silence where they can say, well, maybe Moses said something about it in the Levitical laws and Paul, you know, lists it in a couple of places. But if it's an important issue, why didn't Jesus ever talk about it? That's one argument that you will hear. And so this is where we come to Matthew chapter 19. And we recognize that there are many sins that Jesus didn't specifically address, but his teaching gives us the moral principles on which life that is righteous and pleasing to God can be built upon. So Jesus does teach, though he didn't use the same language or phrase, his teaching does show us a biblical position, a God-pleasing position on gender and sexuality. And that position, once again, from Matthew 19, 3 through 8, is based on, number one, God's authoritative word, and number two, God's original design. One reason maybe that Jesus didn't talk specifically about each sin is that certain sins were more popular in his culture that he was immediately ministering to. Certain ones are in ours, in our culture, and all through the ages, in every different culture, different sins would surface. And so Jesus simply showed the right way, the foundational way that rules out the wrong ways. And so you'll see in this context, the Pharisees asking Jesus a question. And it's not about homosexuality. It is about marriage and has to do with gender and sexuality. It's a divorce question. But what Jesus will do with a question that has to do with gender, sexuality, is to go back to God's authoritative word and God's original design. And before we read the text, I just want you to see those two elements of it in his answer in verse 4. Their question ends in verse 3, and his response to them starts with these four words, "Have ye not read?" He's going to take them back to Scripture, God's authoritative word, that he which made them, and then look at the next three words, at the beginning. He's going to go back to God's original design. He goes back to the Bible and back to the beginning to be able to answer questions that have to do with gender or sexuality. At the end of verse 8, once again, from the beginning, it was not this way, it was this way. So Jesus takes them back to the Bible, back to the beginning. He could have just said yes, could have just said no, could have just given him his authoritative teaching as the Son of God, but as a pattern for us. He takes them back to the Bible, back to the beginning, looking to God's authoritative word, God's original design. Let's start in verse 1. Matthew 19 says, "It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" It's a gender and sexuality related question. that was a hot topic in their day, a debatable issue that was meant to be a trap. In our context, the Pharisees might have asked Jesus, is it lawful to use a person's preferred pronouns or something like that? He answered, verse 4, and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, why does Jesus start by quoting Genesis 1:27? Genesis 1:27 will be on the screen. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So in verse 4, Jesus refers to Genesis 1:27. When he's asked about divorce, why would he go back to a biblical verse about the origin of genders? And the answer seems to be that marriage, one of the building blocks of marriage is human sexuality. One of the building blocks of human sexuality is gender. And so Jesus, in his response, is going to go back to the Genesis 1:27, the foundational Bible verse about genders, and then to Genesis 2:24, the foundational Bible verse about marriage. And that's what he quotes in verse 5. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Genesis 2:24 will be on the screen for you. You can see it's just a direct quote. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Jesus has taken them back to the Bible and back to the beginning, from the opening pages of Scripture. And the question, you know, they're tempting him. They're, shame on them, right? But they will regret it. Jesus' response is a real sting to them because they prided themselves in their familiarity with Scripture, particularly the first five books, even to the point of having it memorized, many Pharisees would. So when Jesus says, oh, haven't you ever read Genesis 1:27? Haven't you ever read Genesis 2:24? Was demonstrating that if you see what God's authoritative word says, and if you see how he designed things from the beginning, that will actually answer all of the biggest questions about gender and sexuality. When you go back to the authority of God's word, and specifically just go back to the beginning, and just in those two verses alone, Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24, have you not read them? If you just read them, it shows God's plan, God's design, God's ordained natural order that is pleasing to him that was laid out from the beginning. Now, verse 4, he quotes Genesis 1:27. Verse 5, he quotes Genesis 2:24. But verse 6 is simply Jesus' interpretation, Jesus's his preaching based on those truths. Since the Bible says these things, you ought to be able to conclude this. Verse 6, wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. Okay, so he says, if Genesis 2:24 says two become one, then Jesus says, that means they're not two anymore. And his next line, what therefore God has joined together. So from Jesus' perspective, Genesis 2:24 about two becoming one flesh is an act of God. It's not just a human arrangement. It is a divine covenant. It is an act of God to join them together. That's what Jesus says that Genesis 2:24 means. And so therefore, the last line of verse 6, let not man put asunder. If Genesis 2:24 says God made them and put them together, and he's the one that made them one, then man has no business taking them apart. That's the answer to your questions, Pharisees. No, it's not lawful to divorce a spouse for every cause. No-fault divorce is not okay, because though Genesis 2:24 never mentions divorce, and Genesis 1:27 doesn't talk about divorce, what these verses do is they give us a foundational understanding of gender and sexuality that enable us to make moral decisions that are biblically based in God's authority and God's original design. Rather than taking the time to answer every specific perverse question that might surface in every culture, he simply shows the right way and goes back to it and insists upon it. That even though, so Jesus is going to refer to ancient writings that are thousands of years old as his basis for how to answer questions about gender and sexuality? Yes, absolutely, because it's God's timeless, sufficient word. Jesus believed in the authority of Scripture, in the sufficiency of Scripture. But didn't Moses give this law, and wouldn't that kind of supersede? And Jesus, in the next verses, will say, no, it's because of the hardness of your hearts. And so what Jesus did was actually to go back even farther than Moses, back to the original, what was God's created intent, his original design given to us in his authoritative word. And so what we can do is use, as Jesus did, Genesis 1:27 to define our view of genders, and Genesis 2:24 to define our view of marriage, sexuality. And since Jesus gives us, you know, as the Son of God, recorded here in inspired Scripture, verse 6 also helps us build on that. Because verse 4 is Genesis 1:27, verse 5 is Genesis 2:24, and verse 6 isn't a quote from Genesis, but it's Matthew 19:6. So we get to use that too out of the words of Jesus. And so let's use those to form now a biblical definition of marriage. And that's what Jesus was doing. He says, look, if you just go back to the beginning, if you just go back to the Bible, if you look at God's authoritative word, if you look at God's original design, that's going to answer your questions for you. So let's do that. Here's a biblical definition of marriage. Verse 5, for this cause shall a man, all right, so in the singular we have one man, that's the starting of our definition, leave father and mother. So this one man is going to initiate a new family identity. It's a break from the old family identity, and it's a initiation of a new family identity as he, next line of verse 5, shall cleave. This cleaving is a joining, a gluing, a forming together. So let's say this, forming a complementary union, two that are not the same, that are complementary, coming together to form one in a way that only those two genders can. Shall cleave, next few words, to his wife. So we have one there in the singular, one woman. One man initiating a new family identity by forming a complementary union with one woman. And Jesus continues in verse 6, they are no more twain but one flesh. So as two become one, will be our next line. What God has joined together, Jesus says, so we recognize that marriage is two people becoming one, joined together by God. It's not just a man's decision. It's not just a woman's decision. It's not just a consensual decision between the man and the woman. It is a God-ordained covenant arrangement whereby two become one. And then the last line of verse 6, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Therefore, this marriage is a lifelong commitment. So from Genesis 1:27, 2:24, Matthew 19:6, marriage is one man initiating a new family identity by forming a complementary union with one woman as two become one, joined together by God for lifelong commitment. For Adam and Eve, and for Jesus, and for us at Thompson Road, this foundational biblical formula given to us by God, by Jesus, answers all of the biggest questions about sexuality. Now, more could be said biblically about marriage than what's on the screen, and you could also be more concise. That's a little wordy. But this does, I hope you can see, directly come from Scripture, from Genesis, from Christ's teaching. And what that does is it answers our question by showing what's right. It sets the boundaries and restricts that which is wrong. So if we're coming to the Bible, or approaching our lives, or approaching our struggling friend with the question, what about divorce? Or what about polygamy? Or what about polyamorous relationships? Or what about incest? Or what about adultery? Or what about rape? Or what about pedophilia? Or what about bestiality? Or what about premarital sex? Or what about extramarital sex? Or what about open marriages? Or what about bisexuality? Or pansexuality? Or asexuality? Or homosexuality? The answer is all there from the beginning. Have you not read? It's in Scripture, and it's clear. And to our culture, it seems restrictive. And I want you to know that to the original audience, it seemed restrictive too. Can you look at the disciples' response? This isn't the Pharisees. This is the disciples in verse 10. If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is good not to marry. when they saw Jesus' restrictive boundary definition of what biblical marriage looks like, they said, oh, we're not sure if we went into that or not, because that's pretty restrictive. But when it's God's authoritative word and when it's God's original design, it's kind of like following the user's manual for your car or anything else. When it says change the oil, that isn't just, what if I don't like doing that? That seems restrictive that I have to do that and I have to do it every mile you say so and put in the kind that you say. It sounds like hard work, but it's there for the best function and intended design. It's quite a bit different what's on the screen than the formula that our world gives. And the parameters our world sets are simply this: two consenting adults. And people might say, well, don't you believe in love? Don't you believe in freedom? Don't you believe in freedom for two consenting adults? And I like what Harry Reeder says to respond to that question. Don't you believe in freedom for two consenting adults? His response is, well, why two? Why consenting? Why adults? See, there are boundaries and parameters somewhere, and either God sets them and they don't move, or man sets them and they're a shifting paradigm that can never be set in stone and really should never be used to restrict anything from anyone else, because isn't love supposed to win by the earthly standard? If love wins, and then why two? Why consenting? Why adults? Only with God's standard can human flourishing really be at its peak as man comes closer in this broken world to living according to our intended design. The apostles are going to do what Jesus did and go back to Genesis 2:24 to answer questions about gender and sexuality. Do you remember in our text last week, back in 1 Corinthians 6:16, Paul is going to, he says, what, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then he said, his reasoning to argue against fornication, against adultery, against prostitution, against sexual divergence, is to quote Genesis 2:24. Do you remember this from last week? Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 6. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Paul just went back to Genesis 2:24 to outlaw sex outside of marriage. Why? Because Genesis 2:24 sets those parameters, sets the boundaries, and Jesus showed us how to use it to rule out behavior or thinking that is inconsistent with a biblical understanding of gender or sexuality based on God's authoritative word and God's original design. So, two takeaways and five ways to help a struggling friend. Takeaway one, gender is God's design. Your gender is God's design. The Bible delineates two biological genders. Genesis 1:27, male and female created he them. That's not restrictive, that's good. It's beautiful. In fact, everything else God created, he said, was good. After he had created man and woman, male and female created he them, he said that was very good. God, your gender isn't assigned by a doctor. It's created by God as part of your identity before your birth. The Bible consistently uses gender-specific language to refer to children still in the womb. Gender is imprinted in your biology, your DNA, manifest in your anatomy. Both genders are good and stand equally, men and women, boys and girls, as image bearers of God. Isn't it wonderful that way back in the very first chapter of Scripture, that though many of the Bible writers lived in very sexist cultures and sexist ages, and I wish we had 20 minutes just to talk about, you know, the allegation that the Bible is supposedly sexist and, you know, Paul was sexist or so forth another time. The Bible is not sexist. The Bible obliterates sexism from the very first page, Genesis 1:27. That both men and women are created in God's image. You can't get any more valid and equal and dignified and worthy than that. Furthermore, the gospel removes barriers of sexism. That is when Paul says there's neither bond nor free, neither Jew nor Greek, neither male or female, all are one in Christ. He's saying that your status, your nationality, your gender, none of these prevents you from coming to Christ. None of these stratifies you into Christ, but all are one in terms of value. And so the Bible supports this equality of worth with diversity of function that is part of God's beautiful design. Gender is His design. And second takeaway, marriage is God's design. Not that everyone should get married, but that everyone who does get married or wants to get married would follow God's design. It's from God's design that procreation takes place. If you look through history, the cultures that thrive in a healthy way of human flourishing are those with monogamous heterosexual marriage at its familial core. The beautiful thing is that marriage pictures the gospel. Remember Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, where Paul talks about how the husband is to behave in this way and the wife is to behave in this way in the marriage relationship. And the purpose for that is this great mystery that he's talking about Christ and the church. And when God created the male and female, and when God instituted the covenant of marriage, he was creating a picture of Christ's relationship with the church that is a beautiful, essential part of the gospel. So five ways to help a struggling friend. Number one, be courteous, loving, and humble. Make sure you're aware of the beam in your own eye, in my eye. And be so overwhelmed by God's forgiveness for your sin that you won't get tripped up by someone else's to the point of identifying them by it. Number two, don't idolize the nuclear family. Whether you're married or single, don't think about, talk about, or act as if getting married and having children is the pinnacle of earthly human experience or the standard to which all should aspire or God's will for everyone or God's best for human flourishing in every case. In the new earth, we won't be divided into nuclear families. And Paul, the missionary apostle, and Jesus, the ultimate human, both lived their lives in fulfilled service to God, never married, never having children, never regretting or resenting that, but flourishing in that. Number three, recognize that love is not always affirming. Romans 12:9 tells us to abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good. It is not loving to affirm a lifestyle that characterizes those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. If 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that people that whose lives are characterized by this list of sins or anything on this list of sins, if that characterizes your life, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if someone says, well, that's hateful, you're a bigot, you're supposed to love your neighbor, love your gay neighbor, love your lesbian neighbor, love your transgender neighbor, you would say, yes, absolutely. And it's not loving to affirm them in a lifestyle that disqualifies them from submission to Christ in saving relationship that would cause them to inherit the kingdom of God. If you love your neighbor, then you want your neighbor to inherit the kingdom of God. So love is not always affirming. Number four, rejoice that Jesus saves and transforms. Aren't you thankful that Jesus saves sinners? Jesus saves male sinners. Jesus saves female sinners. Jesus saves heterosexual sinners. Jesus saves homosexual sinners. And when Jesus saves sinners, that sinner dies with Him on the cross spiritually, is buried with Him by baptism in the Spirit into the body of Christ, rising with Him in newness of life, spiritual rebirth as a new creation with old ways passing away and all things becoming new. Jesus saves. Tell your friends, to any of my struggling friends listening today, God doesn't hate you. God loves you. You're not a mistake. You're not the only sinner or the worst sinner. And if your hang up and your question is the very real struggle of what about my longing and I was born this way and how can I deny my feelings? Well, as Kevin DeYoung says, an intense longing does not turn a sinful wrong into a civil right. Longing, desire, feeling will not lead you toward human flourishing. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Don't go by your feelings or by your longings. And we do teach that the Bible does present the sin as unnatural. Romans chapter 1, men working with men, that was unnatural. Women using women for that which is unseeming, unnatural. Someone might say, well, how can it be unnatural if I've felt this way as long as I can remember and I never made a conscious decision to be that way? And the answer is that many sinful desires surface in our minds and in our lives, even if we don't ask for them or seek them out. Heterosexual persons have sinful desires as well that they must combat. And when we say it's not natural, we're recognizing that sinful desires are natural to our sin-corrupted flesh, but they're not natural to our God-ordained design. That's the distinction. Sinful desires are natural to our sin-corrupted flesh, but they're not natural to our God-ordained design. So, friend, God's message to you is not, hey, forsake any hope of happiness or community or companionship or fulfillment and come be miserable as a Christian. No, the Lord, as we saw in last week's text, the Lord is for your body. The Lord created you, designed you with purpose, and knows what is best for you. He says, come and let me show you a better way. Might not look better, might not feel better. Everything won't instantly get better when you turn to Him. He might slowly transform your desires and inclinations, what the world calls orientation. Or you might struggle with it through a celibate life. But even if that's the case, He will transform every believer completely when this life is over. And His way in the meantime is a better way and leads to a better eternity. The first step to healing, to salvation, to flourishing, to a better way, a better eternity, is the difficult and costly decision of repentance. To humbly admit, my way is maybe not right. God's way must be right. I submit to His way. I'm a sinner. Jesus is perfect. Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sin. And by faith, I accept that payment for my sin and give my sinful self over to Him. I don't have to get cleaned up and then come to Him. I come to Him in faith and repentance, and He saves me and begins to clean me up. So the fifth and final step is simply welcome the struggler to grow with us. Where can they learn to grow and change if not here with us as we learn to grow and change? So let's be people, and may God make us people, as people of the Word, a people who humbly but confidently, lovingly but uncompromisingly, truthfully, embraces and cultivates communal human flourishing according to the design and direction of the One who made